Thanks, Lee. Well, Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. We thank you, Lord God. Bring out what you desire tonight. Open our eyes and understanding that we would walk fully in the light of what you have given us. We thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, a question came up to me this last week, so I thought we're going to look at what is little faith. So, because the question is, if you just need a mustard seed of faith, then that's enough to move a mountain, right? Then what is little faith? And so we're going to look at what that means. And in the word little, it actually comes out, it's a Greek word. And I'm not going to pretend like I can pronounce all this stuff. I can try. I can give you a whirl. But it's oligopistos, whatever that means. That's the word for little. And it means incredulous or lacking confidence in Christ is what it is. So the little bit of it is a lack of confidence in Christ. And we're going to look at the different, there's a couple times where it says little faith, where it brings it up in, I think, four different times that I'm going to talk about and what each one of them mean. And the very first one is in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. And it says, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow's cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So there is a question, and the question really is, if God. So the question in this whole thing here is questioning God. God in us, his character, his faithfulness, and his love for you, those things come into question sometimes, and that's what puts you in where it says little faith, is if you're questioning who, him. One thing that we need to know for faith at all is that our God loves us. That he cares about every single aspect of your life. That he is faithful to you. That he cares about every detail in your life. That he's made a way. That he's opened a door. That he's paid the price for each one of us to come into the benefits and the gifts and the callings, the plan, the purposes that he's destined for our life. And he has. Amen? But what the enemy wants you to do, what he wants me to do, and what he's had me do for years, is stand there and question him on everything, you know, and question even myself. Who am I? Why would he do that for me? And really undermine the greatness of God in questioning yourself even. If God created you, if he's purposed and destined you, if there's things he's called you to do, then why would you question that? Are you greater than God? And if he has a purpose, why would you question it? We need to just hook into and agree with what God has said, whether our brains can grab hold of it all or not. And with most of us, there's been things in our upbringing or things, people we've worked with or boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses that have challenged those things. Anybody been challenged in life about who you are? Am I the only one? And that's what the enemy wants to do, is just to take you out. Take me out. Render us useless. And it all comes with questions. Questioning his character. Questioning his faithfulness. Questioning his love. Questioning his plans. It undermines what he says in his word. And we need to come out of that realm of questioning, because really when you begin to question God, you're questioning his character. You're questioning his ability. So to come to a place of faith, we just need to take God for who he says he is. Amen? He says he loves you, then bless God, he loves you. He says you're valuable and you're precious in his eyes, and then don't argue with him about it. Take it at face value. He said it. If he cannot lie, then we need to grab hold of the word of God as if it is the truth, which it is, that will set you free. Amen. Everything we believe about God is based on his word to us. And if we can't grab hold of this word and endure it and trust it, then our whole life, we're going to be wavering back and forth. We're going to be wondering. We're going to be just a mess. You have to know that God's word is truth, and the truth will set you free. You have to know that what he says about you and me is truth. And whether your brain can grab hold of it or not, you grab the truth and then you begin to meditate on it. Meditating, thinking it through. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more in a minute. But if God so clothed, if God did this for the grass of the fields, if he did that much for grass that is burnt up in an oven, how much more for you? If he cared that much about something that's going to wither and burn, what about you? Matthew 8:26. It says, "And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Usually when you're in physical turmoil or emotional turmoil or relational turmoil, you're just like that. The winds, the wave, it feels the same as if you're in the midst of the sea and you're about to drown, that you could go under at any second, right? And at that point in time, at that point, there's a temptation to give way to fear, because everything in the natural says you're going down. Everything in the natural is screaming at you, and all your senses are feeling as though you're not going to make it. But we're not to judge by the natural. We're to go by what God says. We're to go by who God is. We base our life on the character and the faithfulness of God. And when all the sea and all the turmoil and everything was coming, and the disciples were under that boat coming to him, his response to them was, "Why are you fearful?" Now, the first one questioned God. The second one is fear. O you of little faith, fear comes to challenge your faith. So a manifestation of little faith is fear. Fear and faith cannot coexist at the same time. Amen. So we need to deal with fear quickly. If fear starts rising up, there's symptoms of fear, aren't there? I know years ago, I was afraid of driving in city traffic. Terrified me, because I'm used to cow towns. right? There's not a whole lot of traffic around here. Pretty safe. And when I would get into, the very first time I drove on expressway was when we moved to Tulsa, and I was like 30-something. Very first time, interstate driving. Well, I came back, and we started the church, and there's a reason I need to go into Milwaukee. And I just didn't do it. I waited for somebody else to take me into Milwaukee. Because I grew up in a household where my mom freaked. The traffic would start getting thick, or there'd be, she just, John, oh, yeah. And she'd just be freaking out and panicking. So from the time I was a little girl, living in small towns and never having to deal with it except when we're on a family trip or something, and every family trip, it was the same thing. Freak out. So this is what I was raised in. You get in thick, heavy traffic, you freak out. Right? So that's the way of life. So a friend finally said, you know what? I'm going to take you into Milwaukee and you're going to drive. I'm going to be the co-pilot. So she did just that. But I'm telling you, there were symptoms of fear. I got near the city and the traffic started increasing and the merges were more frequent. And I'm starting to white knuckle it. I'm tensing up and my heart's starting to beat faster. There are symptoms with fear. It rises up. And I had to take control. She had to talk me through it. So just relax. You're doing good. Yep, just look. Check your mirrors. You know, just tell me reasonably what was going on, what to look for, because I was trained in fear. There was something I needed to be fearful of. So I that's how I responded. Well, some of us, without realizing it, we're trained up in fear. There's things that just we naturally respond to in fear. My mom would freak out when there were bees or wasps or hornets around, because she was allergic to them. She'd have to have an EpiPen. So she had this natural fear. So whenever you saw a bee or a hornet, you ran. Is that normal? No. But it's what I was trained up in. That's what I did. For years, I would run. I don't run anymore because I've learned different. But sometimes we need to retrain, and we need to find out what is inspiring fear in us and take control of it. But when you get in a situation and things are coming against you, if fear starts rising up, you need to grab hold of that. When those symptoms start creeping in there, you start getting tense, or you start reacting or overreacting, then you grab hold of that. You grab those thoughts. Right? We're told in 2 Corinthians what we're supposed to do. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if fear is coming in to try to dominate, what would it do with sickness and disease? Oh, you're not going to make it. You're going to die. Anybody ever hear? I mean, some people, the minute they have a symptom in their body, their first response is, it's cancer. Their first response is heart attack. Right? Might be just a big belch stuck in there. But that first thought comes flying in there, and you think you're going to die. Why? That training came somewhere. What's God say? We've been redeemed. We've been bought and paid for. We need to grab hold of our thoughts. Take them captive. Amen. And come back to a place of peace. How do you come to a place of peace when fear is trying to dominate? What's the word say? What does God say? What does the truth say? Because the truth will set you free. And that's what we need to grab hold of, the truth of God's word. Are you?
People often wonder, where does fear come from? Because they'll quote the verse, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and sound mind." It's a spirit thing. But that really doesn't define on where it came from. The spirit uses loss in our life in order to create it. Now, when a baby is born, they're a blank slate. How many babies are born and you go, boy, that baby is in such fear? Or even a little kid, how upset were they about the electric bill or the elections or anything like that? The little kid. Or even about whether there was food in the refrigerator or not. That the issue is when a baby is born, they are zero. And as they grow, they become aware of their world around them. All of a sudden, they discover, wow, I'm a me. This is in my world, and this is in my world, and this is in my world, and they're tasting and touching and grabbing everything. Eventually, they reach a point where they learn usually two words. One of them is the word no, but the other one is the word mine. That's mine. That's my mom. That's not your mom. That's my toy. That's my... And you could think, what just happened? They are taking ownership or possession. They believe something belongs to them. At that point, they could be subject to the loss factor. Because once they take ownership of, this belongs to me, I should have this, this is mine or it should be mine, that's the loss factor can enter. Before the loss factor can enter, there can be no fear. Because fear, by definition, is the anticipation of a loss. And so as they begin to grow and define and identify things that are in their world and should belong to them, that's when the fear begins to grow in them. And the more things you believe belongs to you or should be belong unto you, the more fear factor or the loss factor can occur. If I'm walking outside and I've got a foam cup in my hand and it's empty, foam coffee cup, and I step outside the door and it's real windy and it just blows it right out of my hand and down the street. And I'm going, no, no. Because most of us would go, they make foam cups every day. Am I going to be terribly upset about that loss? Probably not. It's a loss. It's like, man, I didn't want to. I don't like littering, but that cup's halfway down the street by now. I'm not even going to try to chase it. I'm going to get over that loss pretty quick. It was mine, then it's not mine, and I have not identified. But what if I step out the door, the wind slams back, it's full of scalding coffee, and it just dumped on my new clothes, and I'm on my way to a job interview, and I'm late. Same foam cup. The loss factor just multiplied itself, and now I'm ready for a new emotion called anger, which is powerlessness plus loss. Fear plus powerlessness creates the emotion called anger. You cannot have anger without fear. Anger is a byproduct of fear. And anybody that's upset or angry about anything has a loss or an anticipated loss that they feel powerless over replacing or stopping. And so you think, well, where did fear come from? It came from the idea that as you grew and you discovered that you were really you and things should be in your world and belong to you, and now they could be removed from you or taken away from you, and you start this process of trying to lay claim to it. My toys, my mom, my candy, my whatever, they get older. Guess what? These are my buddies. This is my team. This is my school. This is my, that's my stuff. That's my car. That's my, this is my career. This is my job. This is my nation. This is my, and they keep expanding what should belong to them. This is my husband. These are my kids. That's my house. And after a while, they've expanded their world to where It's like the guy in the old days on TV in black and white days when they brought the saucers out and they had a big stem and they would spin the plate and get it spinning and let go. Does everybody remember them or have seen that? They'd spin a plate and then they start another one and another one. And pretty soon one begins to wobble and they rush across the stage and that. We reach a point in our lives where we have claimed so much territory and so much that belongs to us that we're extra sensitive to every tiny little loss. Like, I cut me off in traffic. I was here in line first. I can't believe that you don't have that product. You know, you said you had it in your sale right now. And all of a sudden you're reacting and responding. You're thinking, why are you like that? And the answer is because you've expanded your territory and claimed all of the stuff. Now the potential for the loss factor you is there. How can you resolve that? Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I count everything a loss. I count it all a loss for the sake of Christ. That Christ is all. He's my all that I want, and I can't lose him. It's impossible for me to lose him and everything on planet Earth. If I lost everything but gained Christ, I had no loss at all. I have eternity in heaven. And so he redefined his life to say, you know what? Here's all this stuff that I could lose, but if I lost it all for Christ, I haven't felt like I've lost anything because Christ is my all in all. Everything else is temporary frosting on the cake, but I got the cake. And so that's how we live through this fear stuff, is redefining our life on really is it a loss. Everything you have is temporary on planet Earth. Everything. The only thing you could take to heaven with you is your own kids to get them believing and receiving Jesus Christ and take them with you. Everything else stays here. And you realize it's not a loss. It's not a loss. And if your truck gets wrecked or whatever, it was temporary to begin with. And it was a great truck while it lasted, and you'll get another one. And when you can redefine your life that way, the fear factor is no longer there. You wind up living your Christian life forward fearless. Not that losses can occur, but you look right at them and see them for what they are. That's an earth loss. The only permanent loss that could possibly occur to you is a loved one going to hell instead of heaven. Any other thing on earth is replaceable. Or a loss like our daughter going to heaven early. That's temporary loss. It's not a permanent loss. We will live right into her life. She's in our future, not just our past. So even then, we win. The issue is that God has set it up so that if we figure it out and take Christ and say, he's everything and everything else is just extra, and I hold on to him, then the fear factor has a tendency to go away. When the fear factor goes away, so does the anger, because you must have the anticipation or the sense of loss for the anger to trigger that powerless helplessness that's connected to the loss. And you find yourself not only not fearing, but you're not as angry as like you used to get. People cut you off in traffic, and you go like, I'm glad I'm not them. I'm glad I'm not married to them. I'm glad they're in their car. I don't know what they're going through, but otherwise, it's, they cut me off. This is my space. I was here first. And the answer is, you know what? They may have saved you from an accident down the road and you didn't even know it. You didn't even know that hesitation and that bump on that brake saved you from something worse. You don't know that. Delays are not devastating. They appear to be inconvenient, but they may be what changes your destiny. And so don't be so shook up about thinking a delay is a loss. It might be the very salvation of that day for you. So anyway, if we want to beat this fear factor and not deal with anger, we've got to find out what have I defined in my world that belongs to me that's been taken away? And was it anything compared to Christ? And if the answer is no, then the answer is, well, then either pray that God will replace that or live without it. Because the Apostle Paul, fear proofed his life at that moment. And he anger proofed his life at that moment. And then he went on in the next chapter to say, I've learned the secret of being content in any and everything. It's difficult to be content in any and everything and walk around in fear anymore. And there are losses that will occur, genuine losses, but they are all temporary. And once we get that in perspective, we can live differently on this life. The Bible says that in these end days, everything will be shaken that can be shaken. That is the same as saying there's going to be losses globally, universally, nationally, every which way, but only that which cannot be shaken shall remain. And we are connected to the unshakable part of it. And so as we live in our life in this time, in this generation, a shaking will occur where everyone else is dealing with loss, fear and anger, depression. But you don't have to be, because you can say, I see their losses, but it's nothing. It's temporary. But that's how losses came to be. You started out as a blank zero, blank tablet, and you defined what ought to be in your life, and you're still defining what should be in your life and what belongs to you. And that's how you react. You're not reacting to somebody you don't even know. Across town, his lawnmower broke down. First of all, you didn't even know he existed, and he's across town, and you didn't even know he had a lawnmower. How fearful are you going to be about that situation? Like, no, there's no response at all, because there's no loss factor to you. You've not laid claim to it. Now, if he borrowed your lawnmower and didn't bring it back, and every time he borrows something, he brings it back broke, now you're thinking again. But even then. Anyway, that's where fear comes from, how it starts, how it begins. And then because it's of this physical realm, the demonic activities and forces can have access to it, and that's why a spirit of fear can only be driven by our reaction to our losses. If we don't react to our losses, they have no place to do anything in our lives. They've got to wait for us to determine what is valuable and what is not. They just can't step in and decide to help create a loss in your life. They don't have that power. They don't have that legal access. But we make it available for them by opening this door called, I anticipate a loss. That's why grumbling and complaining is very difficult. You're declaring your losses into the spirit realm and opening all sorts of doors. Bless God. I think I better...
The question, I mean, there's some questions that you usually bring up with that, aren't there? Can I do anything about it? Or can God do anything about it?
Sure. Like if you're in a 12-step recovery program, they usually say this prayer. And what's it? What's that called?
Serenity.
The Serenity Prayer. But they only have two options. Defining if they can do anything about it or not. The problem is Christians have a third option. If I can't do anything about it, then the Serenity Prayer says I back off and leave it, and I work on the stuff that I can do something about. But that's not the way Christians function. First of all, Christians say, I can't do anything about that, but can God or will God do something? And the Serenity Prayer never has the God factor in the center. Even if they say, oh, you have to believe in God to do the 12 steps, they don't put God in the middle of that. They jump right from, can I do something about it or can I not do something about it? The God factor in the center. If you realize God's not going to do something about that, he's not going to change that, then you start withdrawing effort. Well, how do I know if he'll change it or not? It depends on what you're asking for. Depends on what you're thinking about. like the lady that walked up and is claiming Kenneth Copeland to be her husband. Can she claim that? Well, how about Gloria, who he's married to? The answer is she can't decide that that's a loss factor to her, and she can't do any. Well, I'll just ask God to, what, kill Gloria? What? You know, there's certain things you think that that's not biblical. I can't do anything about it, but that's what I want. You go, well, you're not going to get that. That's not the will of God. Well, I want to be 16 again. Yeah, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be 16 again. You're going to finish your life where it's at. There are certain things that God will give me health. He'll give me strength, a youthful heart. But this body's going to return to the dust of the earth short of Jesus coming back. If I see that God is not going to do something about it because I don't have a promise to stand on, don't have a word of God, then I begin to withdraw effort, withdraw time, withdraw energy, withdraw finances, and withdraw my focus from trying to make it happen. Because I can't fix that. Some things break on planet Earth and are not repairable this side of heaven. And when you discover that that's not fixable this side of heaven, you need to back off effort trying and divert your attention. So instead of saying, can I do anything or not, you say, will God do anything or not? And if he will and you have a promise, then you grab onto that and hold onto that and move forward with that and expect that. You don't start withdrawing effort when you've got a promise of God for your healing, for your protection, for your prosperity, for your deliverance. You grab onto that and say, you know what? I can't do anything about it, but God promised that he'll do something about it. I lay claim to that. You don't jump all the way to the other ditch like the Serenity Prayer does. They give you two choices. You've got the choice in the middle to find out. And you can't know what the will of God is unless you know the Word of God. That tells you what His will is. That's why it's important to show up to church and Bible studies and things to find out what God said. Then you go, that's what God wants. I can do that. I can work with that. I can accept that. I can receive that. So our serenity prayer has God in the middle, and we grab onto God with the God promises. And if we realize I don't have scripture to stand on and I don't know if I can lay claim to that, then you can start withdrawing effort. Wisdom to know the difference between the things you can change and the things you can't. Bless God. Yep, thank you.
So as far as healing is concerned, why are you so fearful? Is there fear dominating your thought life when it comes to health for your body? And if so, then you need to grab hold, because fear and faith do not coexist. Okay? Grab hold of those thoughts. Take them captive, pull them down, cast down those imaginations. Anything that's trying to exalt itself against the Word of God, you take hold of that and you elevate the Word of God. What Word of God? By Jesus' stripes you were healed. Amen. That he paid the price in full. Amen. You lift up, whether it doesn't matter if it's just healing or if it's a prosperity or if it's direction for your life or ministry, whatever God's word is, the enemy is always going to try to undermine and pull you out, and that's what you replace those thoughts with, thoughts of fear. Now, that next one is in Matthew 14:31. Where it brings up little faith, it says, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? Now he's talking to Peter walking on the water, right? Now Peter was walking on the water. Amen. I would say that's great faith. It's more than I've ever done. Amen? But what brought that to little faith? Wherefore did you doubt? So now we have doubt, we have fear, and we have questioning God, are areas that bring to little faith. So we need to grab hold of those things. There are thoughts that come to us, and we have to grab hold. We've talked about the battlefield of the mind. We bring that up all the time. That is what we have to strengthen. That is where doubt goes, a thought flitting by in your head to dropping down into your heart is when you meditate on doubt. It's not going to happen for me. I failed before. I'm not going to be successful. I just don't know that I'm going to overcome. I just don't know that I'll be strong enough. I just don't know. What is that? Those are doubts that are trying to grab hold. Where does that come from? That's the devil. Absolutely. Those thoughts come to try to grab your heart, your thought, your soul, and pull you out of the realm of faith and getting you looking at that thing rather on the promise of God, so that it takes you. The devil's out to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And that's his plan for all of us, every one of us. He wants to take us out. He could if he would, or would if he could. But I don't know about you, I'm not going to let him. Amen? And you've got to have that determination in yourself that I'm not succumbing to the devil. I'm not going to be in his plan. I'm on God's side. God says I'm an overcomer in Christ Jesus. That I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. That I'm victorious in Christ Jesus. Amen? So we need to, those thoughts, we need to cast them down. No. I'm victorious. And sometimes you need to hear those words out of your own mouth. Not just think those thoughts. Amen. You read it in the Word of God, but sometimes you need to hear it. Sometimes when those thoughts are rapid fire, anybody ever deal with just, you feel like you're a machine gun coming at you, just hitting you full force. You're not going to make it. You're just going to, you might as well give up. Why are you trying? They just rapid fire at you. That's when you need to get your mouth into gear. And we've done this experiment before, and we're going to do it again right now. Amen. You cannot be speaking out of your mouth and thinking stray thoughts at the same time. This is why confession is important. Because what is it for? If you say it 100,000 times, you're going to get bingo, here it arrives. No, it keeps your heart and your mind on track with the promise of God. It brings it into unity. Here's the experiment. I want you to right now start saying your ABCs in your head quietly. And then when I say go, I want you to out of your mouth start counting. And when I say stop, I want you to stop. So are you saying your ABCs in your head? Okay, go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Stop. Where are you at with your ABCs? They're gone, right? They just stopped. They disappeared. Why? Because you're on the track that your mouth is speaking forth. So if we just let stray thoughts run rampant, we're in trouble. And that's why sometimes we need to hear what God says. When you're in the battle and you feel it's just more than you can take, then you just speak out. No, I'm healed. By the stripes of Jesus, I'm healed. I'm free. Whom the Son of God, he set me free. Amen. And you just speak those things forth because the why? You're hearing it. It's derailing those thoughts. If it's derailing the thoughts, then you're not going to be meditating on those thoughts. You're going to be hearing and you're going to be speaking what God promises in His Word. You don't know what to say? Get a concordance out. Pick some. Amen? Get some promises. Undergird yourself. Strengthen yourself with the Word of God. Because these are areas that the enemy is common ground that he's going to throw at you, going to throw at me to try to get us to sink down to a lower level and have little faith. So we're to meditate upon the Word. And it's like a cow chewing on its cud. Aren't they lovely animals? They're sloppy and they don't care. And they'll chew and chew and chew. Then they'll swallow it and spit it back up and chew it again. Lovely thought, isn't it? And that's what we need to do with the Word of God. Chew on it and chew on it and speak it and think it and meditate. That's what meditate is. It's not Eastern religion is, ooh, empty your mind and just zone out. We're not talking that kind of thing. We're meditating on the Word of God. You're putting something in there. You're focusing on what He says. You're bringing it to the forefront. It's your focus. So we need to meditate on the Word and crowd out any thoughts of doubt, any thoughts of fear, and bring those things to the forefront.
It's not just confession that does it, but if you sing, it also interrupts your thoughts. Like, let's say we gave you an algebra assignment or geometry assignment, and here's the equations you have to solve. But the assignment is this. You need to sing, I sing praises to your name, O Lord, or even Jesus loves me, this I know. And you have to solve the math problems while you're singing, not listening to music or in your head, but singing out loud. And you go, man, I can't, I got to stop to do the math. Because when I'm singing out loud, I can't do the geometry or the algebra. I can't do both at once. And that's why 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5 talk about tearing down strongholds. And one of them is we tear down every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The word doubt, it comes from the same word as double. Two different thoughts. That's why it says we destroy arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. If you're such a great doubter, if you doubt everything, if you're an expert at it by now, a trained top-of-the-line doubter, then here's how you approach your life when you begin to doubt. You doubt the doubt. If you're so good at doubting, go, when the thought comes in about doubting whether God's going to come through, you go, wait, I doubt that. I doubt that God's not going to come through. You doubt the doubt. Even in math, a double negative will get you on the other path. It'll turn into a positive. You doubt the doubt. You say, I doubted that I'm going to make it, but I doubt that I'm going to make it. I doubt the doubt, and it puts you back on the track. That helped me so many times in my early Christian life where I doubted the doubt, and I had to say, wait a second, I doubt that. Because then the last verse there in 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We challenge it. We doubt the doubt. We don't allow it to say. And so we kick it out. So bless God. Because that's double. How can you live with two different opposing thoughts at the same time? Tear you up.
open-minded.
You commit to one. Mm-hmm. How do you destroy an argument? You commit to one. You commit to the truth of God, whether you can figure it out or not. You're going to go, I'm going to assume that God's right on this one. I'll just make the assumption that God knows what he's talking about. I don't know how he's going to do it. I can't figure it out. I will come down on God's side and assume that God has got it covered and go with that. Praise God. Part of faith is that confident expectation. When you can't figure it out in your head, you assume that God is right and that God is good and that he's okay and he's got it covered for you. And you go with that.
In the book of James, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is 1:5, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given unto him. But let him who asks, ask without doubting. For the doubter is like a surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways.
Yo. Hey,
hi. And there's two kinds of doubts. There's head doubt and heart doubt. Hey, I know you. There's head doubt and heart doubt. And if you don't know the difference, it'll mess you up. Because the devil will say, oh, you just doubted. You just lost it. Because you're doing fine. You're going along fine. And a doubt occurs in your head and you lost it. You go, oh, man, you know, I was believing for my healing. Then I doubted. Oh, and the James says that I lost it because he should receive nothing. But do you remember in the salvation verses of Romans 10, 9 and 10? Believe in your heart and do, and what, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess Jesus as Lord and does not doubt in his heart. And does not doubt in his heart. Does not doubt in his heart. That's a heart doubt. That's not a head doubt. Because you can have all sorts of ideas contrary to your own healing with symptoms come by and pain jumps up and stuff. And these doubts are in your head, but you check your heart and you go, wait a second, on the inside of me, I believe God. And you go, I have not doubted him in my heart. But these head doubts will not cost you.
You can't play with them, though. That's
right.
What the whole thing
right.
That we're saying right. Here is we can't play with them.
And also, where's that other one? Mark 11:23-24. Speaking to the mountain, and does not doubt in his heart. Another heart doubt. See, head doubts will come and go. Because that's just brain and thoughts and ideas and stuff. That's not part of your belief system. That's the battleground there. When you have a doubt in your head, check your heart. And you go, wait, I don't have a doubt on the inside of my heart. My heart still believes God. Anybody here, after they got saved, wondered in their head if they're really saved? Wondered if there really is a heaven? Wondered if there really is a God? But then they checked their heart, and there it was. Like, I don't know where that came from on the inside of me. I had these stupid thoughts coming that was kind of messing with me. But I checked my heart, and it didn't go away. I didn't have a heart doubt. And so I'm okay. Sure. That's a good question. Are you guilty with a head doubt? No. The head doubts are part of that we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. There's all sorts of thoughts that will come through your head, and they're head doubts. You have not made a commitment to that yet. When you pull that doubt down into your heart and believe it, you've committed to it. The head doubt, there's no commitment to. It's just another wacky thought. It's another contrary idea. But when you grab on to the 100,000 thoughts you have, and you reach in and you pluck certain ones out and add them to your heart, you can make a head doubt a heart doubt, and then it's over. This doubting in your head is an emotional going back and forth, and you have to beat it, because if you don't beat it, it'll stick around long enough, and you might grab it out of your head from the book of James, chapter 1, the wavering going back and forth. You might grab it out and pull it down into your belief system. Just because an idea comes into your head does not mean that you've committed to that as a belief or a truth yet. As long as you've got doubts and you're processing it with your intellect and going back and forth on it, at the point that you commit to a truth, and that truth is this: either I doubt it and I've made it a heart doubt, or I reject it and say, God's word is true in this one. I don't care what happens. I'm sticking with God. So there's a head doubt and a heart doubt. The heart doubt is where you committed to it as being valid or true. The head doubt is the back and forth gymnastics you do with your thoughts, challenging each other, and they're contrary. And finally you stop and say, wait a second. What do I believe? What will I pluck out of that? And so the wavering in your head is standing on the slippery creek bank. If you stay there very long, you're going to get wet. And that's why you resolve it up here and you go, ah, this is true. This is a pretend truth. This is the word of God. This is a pretension. We tear down every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Side by side, they're different. Pick one. And that's why you can have doubts in your head about healing, protection, deliverance, prosperity, and still receive from God, because when you checked on the inside of you, you still believe God. There it was. Even though contrary thoughts are dancing around and come from day to day, and it looks like, man, there's another bill. I don't know how we're going to make it. And all of a sudden you check on the inside, you go, but I know God. He's came through so many times, and I don't even know how he's going to do this one, but we'll wake up and we'll be past this bill. So you check in your heart and you go, I had doubts in my head, but you know what? I did not add them to my belief system. I did not commit to that. I cast it out. And that's how you beat it. So there's a definite difference between a head doubt and a heart doubt. You can receive from God with all sorts of doubts in your head, as long as the doubts in your heart have not taken hold. And that'll free you up. Otherwise, the devil wants you to feel guilty about thoughts. And you haven't even resolved them yet. You haven't even committed to them. You haven't figured them out yet. And he'll say, oh, you thought it, you lost it. If you thought it, you lost it. I deal with schizophrenics that have often in their head said, I reject Jesus. Oh, no, I'm going to hell. Oh, no, I thought it. And you realize you didn't commit to it. You don't even, you know, they thought, because I had this thought, then all of a sudden I fell into a trap. Not true at all. Not true. And they're troubled. They feel like they're abandoned and rejected. And you have to work them through it. Do you say, do you want to be with God? Yeah. Do you want Jesus? Yeah. Well, you're okay. You're okay. Yeah, but I thought it. And you go, well, that wasn't a heart thing. That was a head thing. And part of their thought processes are kind of messed up. You don't lose things based on the things you go through in your head. But if you leave them there for a long time, one of these days you could just simply say, well, maybe it is true. I am worthless. I am no good. I am garbage. I am a failure. I am a whatever. Because you float them around long enough and you go, okay, I guess it must be true. Not true. The Bible would challenge that. So be careful about rejecting yourself or thinking you've lost it based on doubts that simply are passing through your head. That is how the devil tests your faith. He'll throw out another thought that challenges the things that you believe to see if you will swap them out. And so just having doubts in your head does not mean you've lost a thing. Once you committed to it and it became a heart doubt, you're done. It's the heart. And does not doubt in his heart. That's in Mark 11, 23 and 24, and Romans 10, 9 and 10, about the difference between a heart doubt and then James 1, a head doubt.
I'm going to touch on one more little faith, and then we'll finish this probably next week maybe. And that's in Matthew 16:8. Says, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Now they had just gone through and saw miracles where God provided fish and loaves. And now all of a sudden they're questioning themselves. They're questioning, we've brought no bread. What does that say? You have little faith. It's going back to works. What have we done? Have we done enough? When it comes to little faith stems from a result of believing in your own works and falling short. Have I done enough? Have I said enough? Have I confessed enough? Have I read the word enough? Have I prayed enough? All of those things are good things and right to do, but everything has already been accomplished in Christ and delivered unto us. And we partake by faith with what he's done and given unto us. But when we get over into works, we're in trouble. Faith is an action. You apply faith in your life by acting on what you believe, by saying what you believe, by doing what you believe. So there is an action to it. But the motivation works is a motivation of the heart. When I've done enough, when I've been good enough, then God will accept me. When I have whatever. Whatever it is for you, everybody is different, but there seems to be a works mentality that has filtered its way into the church, and we have to be careful we don't get caught in that. We love God. We want to serve God. That is right, but to serve God so that he accepts you is wrong. There's just a little bit of difference there. We serve God because we love him. We don't serve God to prove ourselves to him. Can look identical, but it's the motivation of the heart. And if we're striving, if I just pray enough, then God's got to heal me. If I just worship him more, if I just do this, if I'm in the Bible long enough, then he's got to honor me. Wrong. He's already paid for your healing, for your deliverance, for everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's delivered unto you. It belongs to you. How did you receive salvation? Simple. Just like Pastor just said, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, giving him place as Lord in your life. Because you believe he is who he says he is. Same with everything else. I believe he's my deliverer. Praise God. I'm free because he set him free. Because he paid the price. He broke the chains of bondage. Amen. I believe that he's my provider. And he's provided for me everything I need of in this life. Amen. He's not withholding any good thing from those that walk upright. He's given it to me. He's declared he's my provider. That means he saw ahead and he made a way for it before I ever knew I even needed. Thank God. Simple adjustment in our thinking. But when we, I was raised up in Catholicism. It's a works religion, really. A lot of us have been raised up in the American society. All of us have been. And it's works. If you have the right degrees, the right reputation, you drive the right car, you have enough money, if you look pretty enough, if you look thin enough, then you're accepted. If you do enough, if you give enough. Right? Am I the only one that's had? Society heaps that on us. And you know what? We need to free ourselves from that. You are wonderful in the eyes of God. He's redeemed you from the pit of hell. Mucky, yucky, stinky, yunky, blech. We were in sewage, living in a mess. And he pulled us out of that and he set us on a firm foundation. He's washed us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He set us upright. He says, now you're holy and you're just and you're right in my eyes. And I love you and I've purpose for you. And we just accept it, or we don't. But if we don't, we're going to live in that level we're striving all the time to try to make something of ourselves. And God's put things in each one of our heart, gifts and talents and abilities to be who God created us to be. Artists are not happy unless they're practicing their art. Musicians are not happy unless they get to exercise their abilities. Right? There's nothing more frustrating than having a talent or an ability and you're sitting on it and unable to use it. Well, God's put stuff in each and every one of us. Some of it's just a great personality and you're good with people and you can communicate well. You can bring things out of people. That's a gift. There's one lady in the church, she just write little notes to people. What a blessing. They just pour out just the love of God. It just goes to whoever she writes. It's so clear. It's so crisp. Why? Because God graced her in that area and gave her the ability so that when she sits down and she's hearing from God, she writes these things out. It's the heart of God. All of us have something. Tenderness, kindness. There's different giftings. All of us have the fruit of the Spirit, but some excel in different areas. Amen? So we take with what God's given us, and we begin to exercise that, and we find fulfillment in it.
It talks about women, and it talks about the silence of women. How silly. It's the word peace. And really, they're saying that a woman should enter the room and change the atmosphere of the room by her having stepped into it. And thinking, really? The grace of God. The grace of God is God's ability. And the anointing that she carries is the presence and power of God that really is talking about when she steps into the room, the atmosphere should change. Are there certain people that you know that are so close to God and love God that when they walk into the room, you go, so-and-so's here. And you check your what you're doing and thinking. And they ought to walk in the room, and the atmosphere just shifts because they just stepped into it. They stepped into it with grace, with God's ability, and with God's love and the anointing. They don't even say anything. You step in the room, and it changes the atmosphere of wherever they go. If there was a party or a gathering, pretty soon they'd had three or four people around them. Not that they try to get people to themselves, but people move in their direction because they sense the grace. They sense the acceptance. They sense the love of God. And it's telling women, you ought to be able to step into the room and change the atmosphere just because you stepped in the room. And I thought, that's kind of cool. And that's what he talks about women, they said, well, keep their peace. It means to shut up. No, it doesn't mean that. It means to present the peace that they have in the room to where they walk in the door. Sometimes nobody's got anything to say other than, wow, so-and-so's here. They stepped right into the room. I knew a gentleman like that. It's like he was like Jesus stepped into the room. His name was Mike. He tithed 90% of what came in, lived in his mother's basement, made a lot of money, used all 90% of his money to fund a youth ministry. And when he walked in the door, he'd be just like this. And all of us would go, whoa, Mike just stepped in. Mike just stepped in. And he would smile and encourage us and teach us the word of God and just easy going. He, humble man, humble. And dedicated, on fire for God, he'd step in a room and it'd change the room. And so when I saw that verse about women, one of their assignments is to change the atmosphere of their house, change the atmosphere of their job, change the atmosphere because they stepped in the door. Just by being there, the presence of God stepped in with them. But what if you're not enjoying your own presence or enjoying the presence of God yourself? It's difficult to do that then. But I thought, why not? Why not be that person that's a room changer? You know, we want to be world changers. I just want to be a room changer and then work out from there. But I see that women were given that primary assignment of changing the atmosphere of the room. And I thought, that's kind of cool. Anyway. That's when you're saying their gifts are in them. Sometimes you don't even know what they are, but you stepped into the room with it, and it changed everything.
Yeah. So we need to come to a place of peace with ourselves and begin to use what's on the inside of you and be comfortable with yourself. Like who you are and use the gifts that you have and accept it. Do not compare yourself. It is not wise, the Word of God says. Those that compare themselves with themselves, it is not wise, because there's always going to be somebody further ahead of you. There's always going to be somebody tailing behind you. You compare yourselves to the one that are further ahead, and you're going to feel like you fall short. You're never going to measure up. You look at the ones that are tailing way behind you, and you're going to get full of pride thinking you've arrived. Yeah. You know what? Just use and do what God's given you and keep making steps forward, using the gifts and the grace that God's given you. Come to a place of peace with yourself and quit striving to prove yourself to God or anybody else. Faith is an action. You're moving forward with what you believe and what you know to do. And if you're trying to get approval from God or anybody else, it's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. God has already approved of you.
We just came from Cracker Barrel and drove straight here. One of the signs in Cracker Barrel, you know, they have those cute signs. It said this: I'm not as beautiful as you are. I'm as beautiful as I am. That was cool.
Amen. So we got to love us. Amen. But So anyways, the little faith deal tonight was not to question God's character, because that will bring you to place a little faith. Fear, doubt, and works, they all can bring you to a place of little faith. Amen? It will pull out of you what you already have in you. And we don't want to do that. Step out with what you got. Believe God with who you are. Amen? Okay. Father, we just thank you for who you are and all that you've given unto us. And we thank you for who we are, Lord God, that you've put your spirit upon us, within us, and you're helping us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have deposited your precious Holy Spirit on the inside of us, that you have equipped us well, that you have given us everything we need in this life, everything pertaining to this life, everything pertaining to godliness, to live victorious in this life, to live above the attacks of the enemy, that we are more than conquerors, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the resurrection, life-giving power that dwells on the inside of us to quicken and make these bodies alive and well for your service. And we thank you for it, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And help us, Lord, to walk out all that you have for us. Be glorified in and through each life represented here. In the mighty name of Jesus, we just speak health and strength and wholeness over each and every one. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.